on the backside of a cold. And so all of the hugging and the kissing that you would give to me today, you can just give to Benaiah, who's home on spring break. And that would be great, because I don't think I'm contagious, because I am on the backside of this curve. I sound worse than I feel. So, and hopefully I brought some tea. Hopefully my voice isn't too distracting. There's cough drops up here. I've got one in my pocket. And there is some water there too. I don't know. We'll see how this goes. So we're continuing our sermon series this morning, studying the miracles of John. John is the first one to say that Jesus performed many signs and wonders. However, he only records 7 specifically in the Gospel of John. And so last week we saw that he recorded Jesus' first miracle, which I mentioned as the miracle that every pastor wishes we just skip right over, that it wasn't in the Bible. It was Jesus turning about 150 gallons of water into wine. And we talked about the power behind that miracle. And one of the things that it represents is the fact that Jesus came to bring cleansing purpose. He radically reshaped something that was very common and turned into something that brought people a lot of joy. And if we think of ourselves as the water, and we think of ourselves as being transformed by Jesus Christ, that he has a cleansing purpose for our life. That was something that we looked at last week. This morning, we're going to take a look at a miracle. And it's kind of interesting because the guy for whom Jesus performed the miracle, he didn't give a flying flip about the distance that he had to walk to find Jesus, about 14 miles. He wasn't a Jew. He was a member of the king's administration of Judea at that time. He didn't care about the Old Testament. He didn't care about the laws, didn't care about the customs. Didn't even really care that much about Jesus, but he had heard that Jesus had the power to heal. Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana, traveled down to Jerusalem for a festival. John records that he does a lot of other miracles while he's in Jerusalem. We don't know what those miracles are, but word was starting to get around that Jesus was a miracle worker. And the reason this guy needed a miracle, and the reason that he didn't really care that much about Jesus or the Bible or the Old Testament or the disciples or the distance that separated them at all, was because he was in a place where he had no control. His son was dying. His son was about to die. And he had heard that there was a possibility, that there was a hope, that there was a chance that maybe his son would be spared. So it didn't matter who the miracle worker was. Didn't matter where the miracle worker was from. Didn't matter that it was a 14-mile hike from Capernaum, where this guy lived, to Cana, where Jesus had returned. All he knew was that there was a chance that he could change what was into something that what could be. And he needed a touch of the divine. And so his desperation drove him. And I think this morning that all of us have experienced times where our desperation drives us. And we need a touch of the divine. And if I were to pass the microphone around this morning, some of you would say that you've experienced that touch of the divine, that the Lord provided for you, possibly even miraculously. And then there are others who would say, no, things just kind of progressed as they were, and it's hard for me to say that I experienced a touch of the divine. And so we're going to take a look at this miracle this morning and pull some truths from the text to help us as we wrestle with this tension between our current reality and what we wish would be, the way things are and the way we would like things to be, and how do we wrestle with that tension, because that is the heart of where we find the text this morning. I need Jesus to come and do the thing. I need him to come and be present in this situation. I need Jesus to come and do something for me that I cannot do for myself. And honestly, when I say Jesus, I mean divine power. I need something. And we're in a place of desperation where, frankly, we don't even really care what the name of it is. We need something to change. That is the position that this official is in this morning. And it's the second miracle that John chooses to include in his gospel. Let's jump into the text as we figure out why he thought this miracle was so important that it needed the second place in his account of Jesus' life. Ooh, let's have a special treat. Matt, would you come up here and read this text? My voice sounds terrible to me. I can't imagine. Matt, Matt Sabaleski, our drummer and stunt double scripture reader. Yay! Start right here, verse 44, and read right down to verse 54.
Then he went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, for he was about to die. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his slaves met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. "Yesterday at 7 in the morning, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." Then he himself believed, along with his whole household. This, therefore, was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee.
Thank you, Matt. So what happened during this miracle? There's an interesting note from the text. At the beginning of the text, at the end of the text, and in the middle, there are three observations to be made about Jesus' location. Three times, John says where Jesus was. Why did John go to such trouble three times to say where Jesus was, that he was in Cana of Galilee, and that this guy, this Roman official, was from Capernaum, about 14 miles away, close to the shore of the Sea of Galilee? Three times, John brings this to our attention. I studied this for days. I looked into the geography of the surrounding area. I looked into the history of Capernaum. I looked into the history of Cana, trying to discern why on earth John thought it was so important to mention in just 10 verses, three times, where Jesus was. And man, I learned nothing. I learned absolutely zip. And then I realized that the reason John mentions it three times in 10 verses wasn't so that I would look at where he was, it's that I would look at where he wasn't. Because the miracle had nothing to do with Jesus' physical presence. He was 14 miles away. And John three times says where Jesus was, 14 miles. Jesus, 14 miles away. Jesus, 14 miles away. The official coming from 14 miles away. Because the point was that the miracle took place because Jesus didn't need to be there. So where did the power come from? Because in that time, in that culture, just like sometimes we think, well, we need a prescription medication. The doctor won't give you that prescription unless he comes and puts his hands on you. Now, we think it's because he wants the copay. But out of fairness to the doctor, before he starts prescribing power, it helps if he actually puts his eyeballs on you. They're very loath to prescribe power until they've taken a look at you to see if what's actually going on is what's actually going on. Jesus skipped this step. He didn't need to see the boy. He didn't need to travel to the boy. He simply did one thing. He pronounced him whole. He said, "Your son will live." He didn't need to travel 14 miles to place his hands on the boy. So the thing that John is trying to bring to our attention very clearly is that Jesus' power is not linked with his physical presence. In fact, I think that's one of the notes that I have here in the text, that the physical healing of this child took place without Jesus being physically present at all. His location is mentioned three times. He's obviously not in Capernaum, but Jesus, the Son of God, provided physical healing without being physically present. The boy who was supposed to die, the inevitably dead, did not die. Jesus merely issued the word, and the boy was restored to health. Now, what's interesting is the guy didn't know that. He was 14 miles away. He was in Cana with Jesus. He had traveled the better part of a day to be in Jesus' presence and just had to take Jesus' word for it. So we've taken a look at what happened. This is the miracle that took place, that Jesus actually healed somebody just through the power of his word without being physically present. What does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus' power transcends location, that his power is not linked to his physical presence, that the power of Jesus is present in his word. spring of 1994, I entered my second semester of flight training. I had completed my private pilot certificate in the fall of 1993, and my effort, God's call in my life, to be a missionary pilot. I had struggled through the visual part of the flight training, the initial private pilot's license, with motion sickness. That's the nice way of saying I puked a lot. While I was flying the airplane, I was the pilot. And it was intermittent in the fall of 1993. But I was flying the airplane okay, and of course it helped to be able to look outside, and you know, you can't take anything for it, unlike today where I took stuff for this, you know. I couldn't take anything for it. It's against the law. You can't take anything that would even begin to make you drowsy or sleepy because you're flying an airplane. Spring of 1993, I began my instrument training, which means you don't ever get to look outside. And I mean ever. Yeah, part of, to add insult to injury, not only do they block up the windscreen with pieces of cardboard, they make you take a pair of safety glasses, spray paint them black, and cut out two little holes right in the bottom. And you have to wear them while you're flying the airplane. And they're called foggles because you can't see anything. All you can see are the instruments in front of you. And if you try to look outside, you have to pick your head way up, and then it's obvious that you're cheating. And so I had to fly with foggles for 6 months, learning how to fly an aircraft without any reference to the outside whatsoever. And because my training was what it was, a lot of times all I was allowed to look at was a compass and a clock. And I had to, that was all I got to look at. And of course, they try to kill you in a number of different ways to see how you respond. It's a very stressful season, as you can imagine. Also kind of fun, because the more you practice, the better you get at not dying and actually flying the airplane without being able to see outside. I puked all the time. Every flight, numerous times a flight. I had to bring extra Six Sacks. I had to reuse my Six Sacks. I was vomiting so much. Now, the crazy thing is, just out of sheer stubbornness, some of which you're seeing here this morning, I was actually a pretty good pilot while I was puking. I learned how to fly under the hood with the foggles, instrument meteorological conditions, with one hand, because the other hand was holding a Six Sack. I was averaging 4 to 6 vomits per flight. I mean, I'm not a big guy now. I need to lose a little bit of weight. But I'll tell you what, I have a picture, and I thought about showing it to you guys, but I decided, no, I'm not going to do that. I weighed about 120 pounds. I lost a lot of weight. I was very sick, and it was very miserable. And the problem was is that I had a call of God on my life, that I really felt that the Lord had given me a job to do that I was uniquely qualified for. But the school wanted to kick me out. And so I had a meeting with the chief medical officer, who was also the chief pilot of the school at the time, in May of 1994. And he said, take the summer off, and before we readmit you to your final year of training, it was a 5-year program, you have to write me a paper and tell me how you've been healed, how you will never fly an airplane again and vomit. Because we cannot have you as a missionary pilot flying good-hearted servants of Jesus in jungle terrains, and you're up there heaving like a dog. It doesn't work for anybody. It does not instill confidence in your passengers. Understandably, I didn't disagree. And I was miserable. So I had tried every homeopathic quack thing you could possibly think of. I tried ginger. Ginger's miserable when you vomit it. It's bad. I tried those little bracelets with the ceramic pellets that try to hit you right in the acupressure place, right in the middle of your two tendons and in the middle of your wrist. Yeah, I got made fun of real good for that one. Didn't work at all. I was married at the time, and of course you've met my mom and you've met my wife. I would envision them in distress or, you know, crying out for help or in these awful life situations to try and take my mind off the fact that I needed to vomit. So I'd put either my wife or my mom in mortal peril in my mind just to try and distract myself. Did I mention I'm stubborn? None of it worked. I really like to vomit and fly airplanes at the same time. time. And so I took the summer off. I had a third shift job in a rubber glove factory, which is just as weird as it sounds. And then when that job was done, I had a first shift job in a tobacco warehouse where I packed up cartons of cigarettes and chewing tobacco for Eastern, for convenience stores all up and down Eastern Tennessee. That too was just as weird as it sounds. And then I did something. I was desperate. I was desperate. I had tried everything. 22, 23 years old, passionately committed to what God had called me to do, very proud, arrogant, you know, that's mixed up in there too. You don't want to fail at something like that. I had been defined by this desire to be a missionary pilot since I was 15 years old. So in the summer of 1994, I did something that nobody wants to ever do. I got on the phone, I called my mom and my dad, and I called Trisha's mom and dad, and I told them the truth. I said that I'm weeks away from getting kicked out of this program that I feel that the Lord wants me to be a part of, over something that I have no control over whatsoever. I puke all the time, 4 to 6 times a flight in the space of an hour. About every 10 to 15 minutes, I'm vomiting, heaving, sick. And there's nothing I can do about it. Mom, I've envisioned you in every sort of mortal peril you can possibly imagine, but it hasn't distracted my mind from the illness. I've swallowed all of the ginger capsule, and it tastes like soap when it comes back up. I've tried all the acupressure, wacky stuff you can possibly find. The internet really wasn't a thing back then, so I'm not even sure how I heard about the acupressure bracelets. But the bottom line is, I need to experience the touch of the Lord. I need to be healed. He's called me to do something, and I can't do it. They're going to take it away from me. They're going to kick me out. And they said, if you write the letter and say that you're healed and you come back in the fall of 1994 and it comes to find out that you're still vomiting, we'll kick you out at Christmas, one semester short of graduation of a 5-year program. No pressure. And so it was a very powerful summer for me as I humbled myself and I asked those who were closest to me to begin praying. And they did. And I didn't feel any different. I had to go back to school. I had no guarantee that anything had changed. I wrote the letter on faith that somehow maybe the Lord had touched me. But the one thing that I learned over that summer, and it's kind of the big idea from this text right here, is that I had no control. And that the Lord was either going to heal me and I was going to be faithful to his word and try hard anyways, or he wasn't going to heal me, and I was going to try hard anyways. And either way, whether he healed me or he didn't, I started school in the fall of 1994 with this resolve that came through prayer, my own and those who love me, that I was going to love and serve the Lord no matter what. As a missionary pilot who didn't puke, or something else that kept my feet on the ground. Nobody wants to hear the story, or nobody wants to tell the story of the time where I was uncontrollably vomiting. Like, there's nothing cool about that at all. And so I began the fall semester, and a miracle had taken place. My heart had been softened towards the Lord. I wasn't quite as arrogant as I had been earlier, because I knew that if this was going to work at all, that it was something that the Lord did for me, or the Lord was going to provide in a new way for me, and that I was going to be okay either way. So I grew up that summer. I grew up quite a bit, actually, having no idea whether or not I had been healed. Went back into my flight training. Thankfully, the aircraft that I was flying in the fall were a little bit larger, a little bit more stable. There was a little bit less pressure. It was a different kind of flying that I was doing. I didn't have hardly any trouble at all. Went into the spring semester. They didn't kick me out. I didn't have hardly any trouble at all. I learned that about 90% of the reason why I was struggling with air sickness so much was because of stress. I was carrying so much of my arrogance and my pride around, afraid that I wasn't going to cut it, that it was actually making me physically ill, like a lot. And that very little of my illness had anything to do with being in a small aircraft that was hot bouncing around above the desert. And so I was able to graduate, and I went on to become a missionary pilot. And so a miracle did happen. Not that I never vomited again. I did. There were a couple times I puked. You would have too. One time was in the desert over Arizona. I was 1,000 feet above the ground practicing turns about a point, which means you put the wing on something and you just fly in a big circle about it and don't stop. And you have to compensate for the wind that's coming and you're getting bounced and you're thrown around. You would have puked with me. So I vomited then, but it was okay. We were able to laugh about it because the Lord had, for the most part, taken care of my arrogance. He'd taken care of my stress. He'd taken care of my pride because I humbled myself and he healed me. And once I was healed of my arrogance and my pride and my desire to be a success, it was amazing how much better I felt. And the vomiting went away, and I went on to become a missionary pilot. Never struggled with it once when I was actually flying with any passengers on board. You see, in the text, there is a tension between John chapter 4, earlier in the chapter, and the end of John chapter 4. What's fascinating about this guy, in his desperation, comes to ask Jesus for a healing, and Jesus says something really rude to him. Did you notice it? Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll not believe." And the official says, "I don't care the words coming out of your mouth right now. Heal my son." He's desperate. Jesus was talking to the surrounding people. Why was he expressing some frustration about having to see miracles before they would believe? Earlier in chapter 4, he went to a town that was godless. No God in the culture whatsoever. The people heard the gospel and responded. And then he went to a culture that did have God present in the culture. And they wouldn't listen to his words. He had to do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle before they would pay attention to him. His own people would not listen to his words. His own people would not place faith in his words. But a godless culture, a godless society would listen to his words and respond. And so he's a little frustrated. He's a little irritated. And he expresses his irritation to his listeners. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." There's the tension in the text between those who have seen and those who have heard. Because those who have heard, who were godless, responded in faith. Those who had seen, who had God in their culture, they were Jews, they did not respond in faith. And Jesus wanted to make this point very clearly. He says, "I want you to see what it looks like when someone hears my word and believes in it." And along comes this Roman official. "I'm not going anywhere. Your boy will live. Have a nice day." And believing his words, receiving no confirmation of anything, all he had was Jesus' words. He turned around and walked 14 miles home. And of course, his servants meet him halfway and share the good news with him. So what should I do this morning? Placing our faith in Jesus' words pleases him. Because the gap between our way and his will is bridged by his word. Let me say that again. The gap between our way and his will is bridged by his word. Jesus did want to work a work of healing in my life. He did call me to serve in ministry as a missionary pilot. However, I needed a miracle. It wasn't the one that I thought I needed. I got that miracle. Praise the Lord. I never struggled with motion sickness seriously ever again. But even more miraculous is that he took an arrogant, prideful, stuck on himself heart and softened it and humbled me and gave me some wisdom that I could have learned no other way, because the gap between my way and his will was bridged by his word, specifically the prayers of his saints. Sometimes the Lord puts us in situations where he just wants to hear these words out of our mouth. "No miracle necessary. I just need you." No miracle necessary. I just need you. It's amazing what happens when we hear God's word and place our faith in God's word and allow him to do whatever he's going to do. Our heart receives a miracle. And then sometimes, of course, the miracle happens and sometimes it doesn't. But the tension between what I want and what will be is always resolved by God's word. And I guess the big idea of the text this morning and why John includes this miracle in this text this morning is because John's trying to say that, yes, a miracle happened here this morning. A man received his son back from the dead. But even the greater miracle was a heart responded to God's word by faith. Your son, he's going to survive. Now walk home. And he does. And he took Jesus at his word. And I would humbly submit to you this morning that that is why John includes this second miracle in his Gospel of John. The story about Jesus. Because yes, Jesus has the power to heal without being physically present, such as the greatness of his strength, such as the greatness of his power. But even more so, Jesus has the power to heal our hearts when we cry out to him in response to his word. How has Jesus cried out, called out to us? By his word. Is there something in our life where we need to see Jesus move? We need to see God do the thing. We need to see him show up. We need to see a touch of the divine. I would humbly submit that there might be more than one miracle in store for us when we dig into his word and take him by faith without seeing anything. It's possible this morning that seeing is not believing, but hearing is. The Bible says that hearing comes by the word of Christ, that our faith is strengthened when we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and his love for us, that it is possible while we are pursuing one miracle to receive another, and that is a heart that is faithful to him. It is possible to see a miracle of a responsive heart to God's word simply because God has commanded something to be and that he has called us to be closer to him. And without seeing any change in our life whatsoever, we say that we'll come. We'll say that we'll respond, that we won't give up on God. And so this morning, it is my challenge to us that we would be the kind of people that would not frustrate Jesus by needing to see him do the things in our life. He has done plenty, and he will continue to do more. But that we'd be the kind of people who would be responsive to his word. Would you join me as I ask the Lord's blessing on the remaining time together this morning? Heavenly Father, how many times have we approached you needing to see something happen, and yet we've been frustrated by you because we didn't see anything happen? Father, I pray this morning that you would strengthen our hearts as we cry out to you, as we pray to you, as we seek you, that the power of your word, that we would be responsive to the power of your word, that when you say come, we would come, that we would receive a miracle while we're waiting for a miracle, the miracle that our hearts would be softened towards you. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has never experienced that, who has never just simply been obedient to your call to come and be in relationship with you, I pray, Father, that you would, through the power of your word this morning, draw them to you, that they would make a decision of faith to place their faith in you, in the word of Jesus, your son, that you are present to forgive, that you are present to save, that you are powerful to heal, and that your people would be defined by our responsiveness to your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name.